I want to try to begin to introduce the book of Genesis to us this morning and pray the Lord would be with us. I'm going to try to limit myself to 2.5 sermons of introduction. Please don't let that make you panic, but Genesis deserves that. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 19, just to start with for a moment. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 6. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. So there are two groups that are following him, those who are following to be healed, and those who are following to tempt him, and saying unto him, this is the Pharisees asking this question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Have you ever been to a museum to watch the people in the museum? That may seem silly, but I think there's a lot to be learned from going to a museum just to watch the people that are in the museum. In my mind, they come in three categories. You have those that are mostly children. We've taken our children to the Smithsonian in a very limited amount of time with a very lot to see, and it's just a mad dash. Just running from object to object, from room to room, trying to see the next and more exciting thing. And you can do a museum really quickly that way. Wow, 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 wow. And then out. Where's lunch? And then the second category of people are probably people more like myself who, for a moment, is entranced. Wow, that really is the flag that, is it Clara Barton? Clara Barton? No, not Clara Barton. Who was it? Who? Betsy Ross. Thank you. See, people need to stay a little longer. That Betsy Ross sewed together. Clara Barton was a medical, right? Okay. And you move through and you appreciate what you're seeing. But it's just sort of history. It's back. Yes, yeah, somebody sewed a flag. And then you make your way through and you move out. And then there are the third category of people. We'll call them the lingerers. And they're almost insufferable. If they're moving at all, it appears that they are last place in a race with a bunch of slugs. They put the earphones on. And they listen to every last bit of the audio, and they read every inscription on the wall next to the object, and they stay and they stay and they stay and they just remain there, and it's to people like me, it's like that's a form of torture. And yet there is some wisdom with the lingerers. There's something they recognize is more than just interest. There's history here. And this history may even matter, not just for the people that lived back then. This history may matter for right now. And this is what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 19. This text that I just read is commonly used to prove, to establish, that Jesus Christ himself believed in the authenticity of the history of Genesis. And that's a very important point. Jesus says, have ye not read? So he's going to the authority. What is the answer to this question? Well, let's go back to the authority. Have ye not read? He goes back to, he points them back to Genesis as a point of authority. So Jesus himself believed that Genesis was history, a museum that you can linger in and you can find truth in, that Genesis is truth. Well, that's the point that's established. That's an important point. That's a great point. And it's a vital point, but there's so much more here. Jesus is not just saying, he is saying, but he's not just saying Genesis is history. Genesis is true. But he's saying something far more than that. He's saying Genesis is alive. It's alive right now. This is some of the thorniest. Now, the Pharisees are asking the question to tempt him, but they're asking a question that they know is thorny. They wouldn't come with, what's 2 plus 2? That's too easy. That wouldn't trip him up. But they know that they can bring in a question about marriage. And think about marriage. They no doubt had people come to them saying, listen, I have tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've poured about my life and this person just is impossible to live with. Or 100 other scenarios. Difficult scenarios. Scenarios that have plagued mankind and relationship and marriages forever. And they come to him with this question. And Jesus says, we can go right back to the beginning. And we can listen to the one who spoke in the beginning to speak to where we are with this thorny question right now. Genesis can speak into your life. In fact, Genesis does speak into your life. And it speaks with authority. And it speaks with clarity. And it speaks with light. And it speaks with righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, we should linger, shouldn't we? If Genesis is alive in the way that Jesus himself believed that Genesis was alive. In fact, the truth of the matter is, every issue that troubles us today, all these questions that are just swirling in the greater world around us, Genesis speaks to all of these. And if you and I would be taken, I don't mean just say, that's a neat idea. I mean taken. Really, really taken. On. Eyes closed. Hands raised. Holy. Holy, holy is the God of the beginning. Then all these issues are clarified immediately in our thoughts, in our lives, in our relationships. This book is alive because the God who spoke it was and is to come. So I want you to know I am not just doing a sales job here. When you go to the car lot and you go, okay, I want to see the new car. You know the guy is going to be selling you on this car so that he can make his commission. And in the back of your mind, you think, okay, well, what's the catch here? What are they not telling me? What's too good to be true? Because we know something is there like that. And I want you to know that's not the case here. A writer, A.M. Hodgkin, said that almost all the truths in God's revelation are here. Genesis, contained in germ. That means that the seed that will produce the plant is right there in Genesis. I like even better what J. Sidlow Baxter said. He said, the major themes of Scripture are like great rivers. Just think about that. So the major themes of Scripture, salvation, sovereignty, blood sacrifice, marriage. The great themes of Scripture are like great rivers, ever deepening as they flow, but they have their watershed in Genesis. It all begins, and it's going to deepen, it's going to widen, it's going to get broader and broader, and we'll understand more and more, but it all starts with, in the beginning, God. created the heavens and the earth. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God said, let them have dominion over the earth. God said, it all begins here. And so what we have in Genesis, we have a history, and it's really hard to define this history. We have a history. It is a world history, but it's not a comprehensive world history of every civilization in every place. And yet it does describe every define every civilization in every place. It's a particular history that focuses in on one family, one person, one family. But it's also a history that describes every individual of humankind. It is a history of events, but not just events. It's a history of reality. In other words, it's the story behind the story. It's the story that explains reality. It's a story that explains why events happened and why they happen the way they do and what the consequences are. This is what Genesis gives us. And most importantly, friends, it is a history of God's self-revelation to mankind. God reveals Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, what a blessing it is to have this book of Genesis, this book of beginnings. And so what I want to do today is I want to try to just introduce us to the first three chapters of Genesis. I'm going to make this statement. Everything that you are, how you spend your time, what you live for, how you think, how you approach yourself, in your understanding of yourself, how you approach relationships, how you approach career and purpose, everything that you are is determined by whether you reject or whether you embrace, believe and embrace the first three chapters of Genesis. And so there's not a more important section of Scripture, of God's revelation, than these first three chapters. I'm just going to introduce them today and tell why they are significant, why they are alive in us today. If we were to describe these first three chapters just in word form, we would say this. The first three chapters of Genesis are God, creation, mankind, the fall, and the curse. Okay, so God, creation, mankind, the fall, and the curse. But more pointedly, the first three chapters of Genesis answer the most fundamental questions of life. I'm going to ask five questions this morning. And let me just say this, there is no dispute that these are the questions. Everybody, Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, everybody would acknowledge that these are the questions, the most fundamental questions of life. That there are two whos, two whats, and one where. Okay? So, who? Who? Or what governs reality? That's an important question, isn't it? Who's in charge? Who has authority? Who is the final voice? Who is the authoritative voice? Who? Who governs reality? Is there anything that governs my existence? Is there anything that governs this world, this nature that we're in? Is there anything that governs history? Or are we just here, scrambling our own way? Who governs reality? Here's another fundamental question. Who am I? Who am I? Why does that matter? Third question, where am I? This is an important question, isn't it? Where am I? That gives us orientation and purpose. And then the question that everybody asks in some way is, what in the world is wrong? Because deep within us, we all know something is wrong, don't we? Our joints don't work the way that we think they should work. Our relationships don't work the way we dream they work. Our cars don't work the way that we think they should work. Everything, right? Everybody knows something's wrong. So what is wrong? We need to have an answer to that question, don't we? And then finally, and praise God, even in the first three chapters of Genesis, which sets the foundation for all of history, in the first three chapters of Genesis, this answer is seen in germ form. What is the solution? Aren't you thankful there is a solution? There's an answer? There's an answer to what will fix things? What will solve things? Things are so terribly wrong. Is there any solution? And Genesis 3 says, yes, there is a solution. And His name is Jesus. Well, let's encounter these questions today. We'll probably bleed into this afternoon as we think through these questions. The first question is who? Who is at the wheel? Who governs reality? And we don't have to wait very long in reading the Bible to find that out. Here's the very first verse of the Bible. And by the way, this verse is going to have its own sermon from the point. It has to. We have to come back to this verse. We cannot not come back to Genesis 1:1. But just for a moment, let's just read this. In the beginning, God. The most important four words we can imagine. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So real quickly, we'll just say, if you want to just take notes, who governs reality? Well, there's the answer. God governs reality. God here is Elohim, translated the Supreme One or the Mighty One. And here's where I'm going to stop for a moment. Because I'm in the midst of a bunch of people who, for the most part, people who are familiar with this God. People who know that God created the heavens and the earth. People who don't have any problem with that. People who would just say, you know, I've been catechized in that truth for all my life. And so I want to talk about this just for a moment. This is God's self-revelation. This is God's divine word. God reveals Himself as the creator of the heaven and the earth. God reveals Himself even more as we move through this chapter, one, of who He is and what He's like. And that's important. But let me warn you in one of two areas. The first area, the first idea would say, well, you know, God is incomprehensible. He's beyond our grasp. He's beyond our ability to know Him. And there's a kernel of truth there, right? Maybe even more than a kernel. There's a lot of truth there. God is incomprehensible. In other words, He's holy, holy, holy. He's beyond us. And so the conclusion then is, well, if God is incomprehensible, let's not try to figure Him out too carefully. The important thing is that we just experience the presence of God as each encounters Him in his or her own way. And really the important thing is that we grow in our spirituality as we experience God. But let's move away from the idea that we need to grasp God. He's beyond our grasp. And let me say, friends, that's not the answer. It's decidedly not the answer. Because God has revealed Himself. And in fact, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus, God's Son, is the express image of God. So not only has He revealed Himself through words, so we may know Him, He's revealed Himself in a person. So we can see Him. We can see how He walks. We can see how He talks. We can see how He debates. We can see how He loves. We can see how He saves. We can see how He rises from the dead. We can see how He reigns over all. So that's not the answer. But here's the other problem. And the problem I think might be closer to us. The other problem is to say, no, God has revealed Himself. We can know Him. We can know Him very well. We can know that He is. And by the way, in my notes, there are some words we're going to use. Words like, you already know them, power and independent and eternal and supreme. You know these words. And so you go, yeah. No, we can know God. God is independent. God is powerful. God is supreme. God is righteous. God is good. And just put that in the God box. So that we can understand God and debate about God and stand for God. But friends, if that's all we get out of Genesis, we've completely missed the boat. Because what these words are meant to do is these words are meant to unveil God in a way that we stand speechless in His presence. That it's not just that we try to understand that holiness means He's separate and pure, but we understand we are in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And it's when God takes us like that, or when we are taken by God like that, that we come to God in Jesus and say, Lord, teach me. Lord, let me bow before You. Lord, let me adore You. Lord, let me worship You. Lord, let me learn from You. Lord, let me stand for You. Lord, let me love You. Lord, let me live with You. Lord, bring me to You in glory. Let me pray to You. Let me depend upon You. And friends, I'm afraid that oftentimes we can sing holy, 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 but it's just words about God. And so may God take us by His power and glory as He reveals Himself. Somebody sent me a YouTube video yesterday by text, and the video was wonderful. It's a 15-minute video, a wonderful video. But the title grabbed my attention. It said, Warren Buffett leaves audience speechless. And it was a wonderful talk by a very successful man about some people who've done some wonderful things. It was no criticism of the video, a wonderful video. But I just thought, does God ever leave anybody speechless? Is the glory of Warren Buffett, or the success of Warren Buffett, in any way comparable to the success, the glory of God? And so who's at the wheel? Elohim, the Supreme One, the Powerful One, is at the wheel. He is the One who is eternal, who was before the beginning, who is and who is to come. And let's just think for a few minutes about this question, who governs reality, who is at the wheel? God is. I want to know Him more. It's been said well that the very first verse of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, reduces many, many, many different pursuits to futility. Pursuits like atheism that teaches that there is no God. No, there is one God. The One who was and is and is to come. Polytheism that teaches that there are many gods. Fatalism that says it's just chance. Evolution that says it's just gradualism. Pantheism, which makes God and the universe identical. The separation here and distinguishing here. And materialism, which makes the eternity, which asserts the eternity of matter. Friends, there's one. There is one supreme. There is one mighty. There is one eternal. There is one God. And He is the God who reveals Himself in Genesis chapter 1. Now, here's what I want you to see in Genesis 1. I want you to see this, that the hand of God is all over His creation. The hand of God is all over His creation. If you read Genesis 1 through 2 verse 3, which describes the creation story, you're going to see this. You're going to see the name God, Elohim, used 31 different times. God made, God Saul, God said, God is everywhere through this book. Psalm 33 says this way, speaking of God's power, God's hand being upon creation. Psalm 33 verse 6 says it this way. I love this. Listen to this. Would you stand in awe at the presence of God this morning? Listen to this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. All the host of heaven made by the breath of His mouth. God breathes out of nothing. As we'll see in a future message, comes light, comes darkness, comes seas, comes fish, comes man, out of the breath of His mouth. Friends, we are talking about a power that is unimaginable, unspeakable really. Job was taken by this idea of the breath of God and the power of the breath of God. And so in Job, I'll just point you to three different places. In Job 33 verse 4, Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and by the breath of His mouth, He has given me life. My life is here because God breathes, as it says of Adam, into his body God breathed and man became a living soul. As we'll see in the future, God breathes and life comes. Where does life come from? Life comes from God, from God. But Job then would say in another place, God breathes and the frost appears. I love that. Think of a cold winter morning and God's breath causes the dew upon the ground to freeze. And then later in Job 41, he says, God breathes and kindles coals. So fire is coming from God, and frost is coming from God, and life is coming from God, and power belongs to God. Do you hear that? Can you see that? That this unspeakable power, the power to breathe frost, and the power to breathe fire, and the power to breathe life, comes from Elohim. The one who was, but has now presented Himself to us in history by creating the heavens and the earth. Oh, there's something here about trust, isn't there? There's something here about prayer, isn't there? There's something here about confidence, isn't there? You consider the power of this eternal God. Secondly, God's hand is not just all over creation, but God is not a figurehead removed from the world. He is close at hand, and He is active with His creation. Just one thought from the first three chapters to establish that. God said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. How close is God? How at hand is God? How active is God in the lives of His people and creation? God says, this guy needs a wife. That's how close He is. And closer. Somebody ought to amen there. Aren't you thankful that God is close to your life? The God who breathes, frost and fire and life appears, says, this person needs this. This person needs that. God is close at hand. He's not a figurehead removed from the world. Well, this goes without saying, but God is supreme. He's over all. He's sovereign. Colossians 1 would say, listen, Genesis 1 does not just describe plants and fish and all these things, but Colossians says He is the creator of everything that is visible and invisible, whether in heaven or in earth. And then He goes off in a place that you don't expect. He goes, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all was made by Him and for Him. So He's saying this is bigger. God's supremacy, God's sovereignty, God's creation is bigger than just things, material. God is over history. He's supreme over all of history. Thrones and dominions and powers and people and nations and secret societies and everywhere. He's supreme. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the source of all things. He's the goal of all things. We also learn this first chapter that God is righteous. Listen to verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 2. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. And friends, this rest is not a rest of weariness. This rest in Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3 is a rest of satisfaction and work done well. He rests. He sanctifies it. He calls it a special day because in it He rested from all the work which He had done. You go, well, where is righteousness there? Friends, righteousness is all over those two verses. Because righteousness really understood just means things are in the right place. Things are ordered well. Things are not out of whack. Things are as they should be. We can rest because things are as they should be. It is well. We sing, it is well with my soul. It's well with creation. I've done my work and it's done well. Friends, God is a righteous God. He orders things rightly. He orders things well. Isn't that amazing? I've gone to Brother Jefferson's words and, Brother Jefferson, you've got to give me something that will help me sleep. And none of it works. Sorry. But there's one reason why people don't sleep. Well, I shouldn't say that. One reason why I don't sleep is because my mind doesn't stop. And I don't, whether that's a symptom of or a manifestation of a disordered mind, part of it, right? But it's also a symptom of disordered reality. Because I'm telling you, my mind's not just running thinking about things that are lovely. My mind is considering, well, this problem here, and this concern here, and this problem here, and this person here, and this thing there, and this thing there, and it's just, right? God rests. Because things are ordered rightly. You have a righteous God, friends. Oh, do you have any disordered things in your life? Where are you taking them? What do you do with the disorder in your life? What do you do with the things that keep you from sleeping? What do you do with the things that leave you unrested in your soul? Can I point you to Genesis 2, 2 and 3? He rests because it's all in right order. Well, continue on. We could stay forever in this truth about God, but we see in Genesis 1 through 3, 1 through 2, that God is good. You know why God is good? Because God says it's good. So the point is that God sets the values. It is God who sets values. It's God who establishes good and bad. God has the supreme right to do so because He is the one who was. He is the one who made. He's the one who's supreme. And so God is good. And God sets the values of what is good. Do you have a problem with that? I'm not pointing anybody in particular, by the way. But we do, don't we? We want to battle with that. We want to say, no. We have come to an enlightened place in 2022. We are not nearly as archaic as Genesis 19 when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Or we're not nearly as archaic as when it says there should be a husband should cleave to his wife. They should be one flesh. We're not nearly as archaic as that. We have come to a new place of enlightenment. We've grown. We've learned. We've observed people. We've observed civilizations. We've observed all these things. So we have the right. In fact, we have the compulsion to make things better. And God says, no. I said that when the light was separated from darkness, this is good. Good. What is that? God says, this is how things should be. That's what it means to be good. Oh, brothers and sisters, God is the one who sets the values. God determines good. Well, we see this chapter is too, that God is kind and God is benevolent. Matthew Henry said, in the visible world, we see great variety, great beauty, great exactness, great accuracy, great power, great order, great mystery. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? We see all these great, beautiful things that God just gives us out of His kindness. We see oranges, and we see apples, and we see broccoli, and we see asparagus, and we see steak, and we see roses, and we see tulips, and we see dogwoods, and we see the sea in its place, not going too far out or going too far in. And we see rain, and we see the sun, and we see warmth, and we feel the fall, and we see God is very kind. I think it was David in Psalm 104 says, he says, "How manifold are thy works, O God." Then he says, "The earth is full of His riches." Is that what you see? When you see the earth? When you eat, when we eat here in a little while, can we go, "Oh man, it's potato casserole. I love potato casserole. I'm going to eat potato casserole. Oh, thank you making potato casserole, how delicious it is." Or you go, "My goodness, look at the spread. I happen to like potato casserole." I happen to like enchilada casserole or potato casserole. It pleases my palate. I love the smell. I love the taste. God, thank you. Thank you for filling the earth with riches, that I might get to enjoy life in this one small way, because you are a kind and benevolent God. Are you convinced of God's kindness beyond potato casserole? Are you convinced of God's kindness as you walk through your life, as you encounter your situations at work and your relationships in your marriage, your relationships in your home, with sickness and death and loss and lack of sleep or whatever it may be? Are you convinced of God's kindness? Are you convinced that God truly is a giver of good and perfect and wonderful gifts? Genesis 1 through 3 says God is good and kind. Well, there's one more thing that we have established that really, we've said it all around it, but Genesis 1 through 3 establishes, as we said, who's at the wheel, who governs reality, that God is the authority. Listen to what happens in Mark chapter 4. Turn to Mark 4 for a moment. Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 35. Mark 4:35. "In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over into the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Are you kind? Are you really benevolent? Are you really supreme? Do you care?" And he arose. And he rebuked the wind. He didn't rebuke the disciples. Isn't that something? He could have chosen that moment to rebuke the disciples and say, "Are you kidding me? Don't I deserve a nap? You're asking me if I care? I've been teaching you all day long. I've been walking you. Don't you know the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head? I get one chance on one pillow and one boat to get it. And I happen to sleep well in a rocking boat." That's not what he does. Instead, listen to this. By the way, why do they say that? Why do they say, "Master, do you care if we perish?" Because they were scared they're going to perish. They were scared. They were fearful. They thought they were about to die. I don't imagine they woke Jesus up on the first rock of the boat. I imagine it was getting serious now. And the boat's about to catch it. And we have one more chance. We have one lifeline. We can call one friend. That's Jesus. Now they know he has power. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. He didn't even shout. I don't know if he did or not. It says, peace be still. So we have the breath of his mouth bringing it, kindling coals. We have the breath of his mouth causing frost. We have the breath of his mouth giving life. And now we have the breath of his mouth stilling the oceans or the seas. The winds. And the wind ceased. We just read past that. It's crazy. The wind ceased. Have you ever seen the wind stop suddenly as if on a dime, as if the brakes were pushed? That's what happens. The brake gets pushed and there's no deceleration for, 100 feet until it stops. 70 miles an hour down to zero in 100 yards. No, it stops. Ceased. And there was a great calm. That's what I mean. The sea stopped. It goes from hurricane to still. And he says to them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And I want you to listen to the next words. And they feared exceedingly. Well, they were just scared. Why are they scared now? They were so scared, they said, do you not even care about us? And now they're more scared after in the calm than they were before in the hurricane. And friends, that's what we want. I want us to walk into the house of God on Sunday morning to encounter the God of Genesis and be more scared, be more fearful, be more hushed, be more in awe than we would be if we were in a ship with no rudder, no sail, and no captain, and a storm. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And friends, there were many, many people who saw stuff just like this with their own eyes and tried to tempt him. And so I want you to know that I can talk about Genesis, but I cannot make a single one of us stand in awe and fear the one who breathes and frost and fire and life and winds. Obey him. But I want to point you to him with as much passion and joy as I can, that you might stand and go, what manner of man is this? And be more, and say, yes, I cling to eternality, and I cling to independence, and his independence, and I cling to his power, and I love all these truths that he reveals, but they're more than just words. They are who my God is, who I fear, who I worship, who I trust, who I live for. Can we just say, he's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, let's just close this way. Let's ask one more question, because I think this is super important. We ask this question and we'll move to the rest of it this afternoon. Well, who am I? Who am I? Who governs reality? God does. Who's in charge? God is. Who am I? In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man, this is mankind, this is male and female, let's make mankind, man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Friends, in this passage we just read, God establishes a real priority to creation, doesn't He? Who am I? God will center, He will center the manifestation of His glory on the human race. God has created all these wonderful things. Fish and sea and herbs and meat and lands and trees. All these, He said, I've given it all to you. Because God is planning, God is purposing, God is going to center, like I said, all of His glory and the revelation of all of His glory right here on the human race. So let me just say a few things about that. Human life. Yes, I'm speaking to you. You. Whoever hears my voice. You, your life is highly, highly valuable. Yes, we'll get to the part about being sinners. That's true as well. But your life is super important. Your life matters. And every human life is of great value. So know this. Every interaction with human life, whether the subject is, and by the way, this is where Genesis comes alive today, whether we're talking about something like abortion or children, or the elderly, or business relations, or pornography, or interaction with a person at the checkout stand at the grocery store, or war, or getting cut off in traffic, or brothers and sisters, or meeting a stranger for the first time, or a homeless person, or somebody of a different race, or whatever we're talking about, whatever the subject, every single interaction that we have must begin with the recognition that we are dealing with someone made in the image of God. It must. We must not dehumanize each other. Because when we dehumanize each other, when you're scrubbing off the image of God, friends, human life is of great, great value and of great, great importance. So what is it made to be made in the image of God? Let's just think about three things real quickly. It says being made in the image of God says something about who we are. Our rational ability, our intellect, our will. Well, friends, you go and look in Genesis 1 and 2 as God is creating things. And as the psalmist does, he says, in wisdom hast thou made them all. Job, God is revealing himself to Job. He says, Job, where were you when I was laying the foundation of the earth? Paul says in Romans, Lord, when I think about how you made everything, I think how incomprehensible is your wisdom. Your wisdom and knowledge is past finding out. And friend, in some small way, not a small way, in God's creative way, even marred by sin, friends, made, we are given the ability to think and to reason and to learn with wisdom. And so it should tell us we should not approach anything, any subject, any learning, anything casually. We are called to image God and just who we are. Our speech, our communication is to image God. Oh, Genesis 1, hates on a new light. When you see God doing all these things, it says, yes, you are made in His image. To go live this out, to image Him. Well, it also has something to say about what we do. Listen up, young people. What we do. I don't want to just hammer this all the time, but we talked about this yesterday. Good, hard work. Being dependable. Taking initiative. Not skirting about on the edges to just do the bare minimum necessary to get the job done. Why? Because I'm made in the image of God. When you read Genesis 1, you go, wow, God is making creation. He's calling the stars by name. Do you think God took Wednesday off? Do you think God took a half day on Wednesday and said, you know, I just don't feel like working today. Friends, we are to approach everything that we do with purpose. Look at what God did. You're made in His image. And then, of course, being made in the image of God also speaks something to how we relate. This is a triune God. Let us make man in our image. The scriptures are replete with the credit for creation going to the harmonious, to completely harmonious endeavor by the Spirit of God, by the Son of God, and by the Father Himself. The triune God in perfect union, in perfect harmony, in perfect purpose, coming together to create and govern and sustain this world for one purpose, for the glory of God. So they're joined in the labor and they're joined in the goal. And guess what? We are social creatures. In all kinds of social relationships. So when I speak to my wife, I'm to remember that the Father was always pleased with the Son. And the Father delighted to shout, "This is my Son! And I'm well pleased with Him." And me being made in the image of God to reflect the glory of God, to walk in the steps of God, that I am given this gift of a wife, and I'm to reflect in all my public relationships, this is my wife. And I'm pleased with her. Not because she's perfect, but because she's a gift from God to me for my companionship and for His glory. And because I'm made in His image. And you can just take that with all other relationships. Well, Genesis 1 through 3 gets even more specific. It says that not only are we made in the image of God, but we're also dependent upon God. We're dependent creatures. It gets more specific than that. It says we are also made in different genders, male and female. It says that He's established us in families, that we're to carry out His creation mandate to subdue, to multiply and subdue the earth and to have dominion to replenish the earth. We're to do this in the context of families. It will be empowered by families. No wonder Satan wants to destroy the family. God says in the family, there will be multiplication and replenishing and subduing and dominion. It will be done through the family. Sexuality, one flesh. Marriage, one man, one woman. Complementary, distinct roles. All this in these first three chapters, even marriage wisdom, sacrifice and diversity and sameness and unity and security and fidelity, all these things come from Genesis chapter 2. Friends, it's not just a museum to run through. It is the beginning of everything. And this afternoon, Lord willing, we'll see how it answers the most important questions for us. Not just who am I, but what is wrong? Where am I? What is wrong? And is there any solution?
And I want you to know that in the very first pages of history, God begins to speak of the glory of His Son. From the very beginning, God points to His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the solution. He is the manifest, the brightness of the glory of God. He is everything. And so I thank God for Genesis. May God bless you.